In your songbooks, the number 781.
A couple things I want to mention as I get started. The first is I want to remind, and this will probably be mentioned in the announcements as well, but remind those here that there's no services tonight. And also, we decided on Wednesday, last Wednesday, that because of the holidays, we were not going to have any services this Wednesday night. So we're not having services Sunday night with the holidays, a lot of company coming in and things like that. And also, we aren't having services on Wednesday night until the new year. So on the, I guess that's going to be the 2nd of January is the next Wednesday night we'll come together. Second thing I want to make comment on something Robert said this morning, having to do with songs and singing some of these songs in July. I'm all for that. Rebecca was asking me last night what my favorite Christmas song was. And as a kid, as a little bit older kid, I probably liked Silent Night, Joy to the World more early on. But my favorite Christmas song for a long time has been O Holy Night. I love O Holy Night when it's sang real well. I love the music and things like that. But in recent years, my favorite Christmas song is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I told her it's not just my favorite Christmas song. I love the wording in there. It's one of my favorite songs in the songbook. So if we sing that several times a year, I'm all for it. It's got some great teaching and some great ideas in that song that I think if you read and really looked at the words of that song, it's a powerful song. Not necessarily the Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but what they sing about and what they say is really powerful. I was thinking about the sermon this morning, and I have a little bit, maybe some regrets. I wondered if this was the best time for it. I like the ideas I want to share. I hope I do a good job of presenting the ideas. I know we have a lot of visitors today, and that's why I kind of second-guess it, because some things I'm going to say this morning may be a little bit difficult to grasp. And I think maybe for that reason I have a little bit regrets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul refers to the Christians in Corinth. He says, I could only address you as mere infants in Christ. And he goes on and says, I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. And Peter will say about Paul's writings that there's some things in Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. And so I think what I have to say this morning is important. I'm not saying that at all, but I do think that at least for us, I think in early Christianity, the concepts I'm going to share were well understood, but maybe there's something about it that's not the way we're used to hearing it. But anyway, without further ado, it's the only sermon I have this morning, so I'm moving forward. You start with Genesis chapter 1, and one of the significant teachings of the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 1. You get towards the end of the chapter, verse 27, and it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, that we are made in the image of God. And by we there, I mean human beings. Humanity has been made in God's image. And the first thing I want to suggest to you this morning, that to some degree, I believe that image has been tarnished by sin. Now, I'm not saying that the image of God is completely gone. In fact, James will say in James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about taming the tongue, he says, with the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who have been made in the likeness of God. And so he points out the irony that we can't bless God and then curse those other people who have been made in God's likeness. And of course, he's recalling from the teaching in Genesis chapter 1. And so he seems to suggest that at least some, if not all, but at least some of that likeness still remains. And personally, I do think it's some of the likeness that still remains. I think that the image and likeness of God to some degree has been tarnished. And again, I'd go back to the first three chapters of Genesis, that we're created in the image of likeness of God, and that sets the stage. Chapter 2, you have this picture of humanity living in God, Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, living with perfect harmony with God. There's no death. There's this harmony between man and God. But then in chapter 3, something goes wrong. And what goes wrong is sin. And some of that harmony is destroyed. And death enters the world. And things are kind of thrown awry. Sinners in the world, and the harmony between man and God goes awry. And as I've suggested before, you know, you have in Genesis 1 that you get to the end of Genesis 1, God looks at everything he made and behold, it was very good, and yet something has gone wrong, that we were created in God's image, but things are not as they should be. And so secondly, I would suggest this morning that human nature has become corrupted by sin. And I think you see some of this in the teachings. There's a couple places in the New Testament where it talks about Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, there's this contrast between the first man, Adam, and the second man, if you want to call him the second man, Jesus Christ, that sin and death enter the world through Adam, but grace and righteousness come through Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, that death came into the world through Adam, but life comes through Jesus Christ. It goes on, he says, this is from 1 Corinthians 15, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also came through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. And there's this contrast between Adam and Christ, and the idea is something went wrong with Adam, and that something needs to be set right through Jesus Christ. And there's a couple of views on this. You know, that Scripture clearly teaches that sin and death enter through Adam, and you know, that sin comes through Adam. And people have had different views on this. Some have had the view, and this is the view of Calvinists, of total depravity. That basically, once sin enters the world, we have become totally depraved, and that's the teaching of Calvinism. You've got other ideas out there. The Catholics teach about the doctrine of original sin. And sin, basically, we're born sinful at birth, and some would have real problems with that. On the other side of total depravity is the idea of free will, that some have actually argued that there's nothing wrong with our nature per se, except that we made the same mistake that Adam made. We've sinned. And because we sin like Adam sinned, that now we have a problem. I would say my understanding is somewhere in between these two extremes. I don't believe in total depravity. I think we have the ability to do some good. I don't think we're totally depraved. But I do think that sin has become part of the reality of human nature. I think of Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2 when he's talking to the church, when he's talking to Gentiles, he says about them, you were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. Now to me, that doesn't sound like a real high view of humanity apart from God. Or I think of Jesus' statement when he's talking to people. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? But he says, if you who are evil. I think that there is the reality of sin. And then in some sense, you could say that human nature has been corrupted. The effects of the fall are universal. Once sin enters the world, everyone has been affected by it. If you want, you could think of sin as a disease, except it's a disease in which no one in the world is immune. Human nature is fallen. Human nature is not what God intended to be. But then Christ comes and enters the world, and he takes on human flesh and blood, and he dies for sin. He dies to sin once and for all. He's raised again. And I think at least in part to restore fallen human nature. I think at least in part to undo the effects of the fall. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about Christ and he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus himself likewise, shared in the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death." I've already mentioned Romans chapter 5, starting in about verse 12. It talks about sin entering the world through Adam and grace coming through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to mention two ways that this has been understood. Of course, we understand sin entered the world through Adam and grace comes through Jesus Christ, but what does that mean that grace comes through Jesus Christ? And the Protestant view, and most of our commentaries that you get out there are Protestants, of course, a lot of Catholic commentaries too that you find. And probably the main view in the Church of Christ is basically that grace equals forgiveness. So when we say grace came through Jesus Christ, we're saying now we have forgiveness. The other view I want to present this or mention this morning is the Eastern Orthodox view, as I understand it. And they understand grace more as restoration. And what I mean by that is grace definitely, and restoration definitely includes forgiveness. But they believe that God's divine grace goes a step further and seeks to undo the effects of the fall. And I think there's something to this, and one example I would give is Romans chapter 6. If you want to go over to Romans chapter 6, the second part of Romans chapter 6, where it's talking about how we have been, you know, saved by grace, that we're not under law, we're under grace. One effect of God's grace in Romans chapter 6 is that we are no longer slaves to sin, and that we can now become slaves to obedience. I'll just read a couple verses out of there, verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And so this idea that we are set free, and one of the things we're set free from through grace is the tyranny of sin. A couple other images of salvation really tied to this. One is redemption. You know, redemption, and when we think of redemption, again, we think of Jesus Christ's death. But redemption has the idea not only, redeemed is not only forgiveness, but redemption means something along the lines of being set free. We are redeemed, we are set free. One passage I think of along these lines when Jesus is talking about slavery, and I think the slavery that we formerly underwent in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, he says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then some people answered him, truly answered him and says, you know, these Jews answer and say, we've been free all our life. We've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus says to them, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And then he goes on and says, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I think the idea is not only are we set free, when we're set free, we're not just set free from the consequences, but we're also set free from the tyranny of sin, that sin no longer controls our life. A similar idea the Bible talks about us being reconciled to God. And reconciled has the idea of being put in a right relationship with God. Or Paul and Titus, and I know I'm quoting a lot of verses, but Paul in Titus chapter 3 says he saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. So we're saved through his mercy, his compassion, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So you have these images of washing and renewal. That God through Christ intended to undo what had been done by Adam. And of course this isn't for everybody, but it's for everyone who comes to him. And I would suggest to you, and I need a minute to explain this, I would suggest to you that when this happens, then the image of God is being restored in us. And I want you to think about this for just a second. And first I'm going to mention two passages. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ, and he says about Jesus, it says, he is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being. Or Colossians chapter 1 says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so Jesus is the very image of God, the exact representation of God. And now think for a second about this, that we, as Jesus' followers, are called to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Many statements like this, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, we are being conformed into his image, into Christ's image, from one degree of glory to another. Or 1 John chapter 1, that we should walk just as Jesus has walked. Or Paul says in Galatians, I am in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed with you. He says earlier in Galatians, he says, I no longer live, it is Christ who lives in me. And so one of the goals of Christian life is for us to become more like Jesus Christ. And in some sense, to allow Jesus to live in us. But this is what I wanted to put together and have you think about for just a second. If we become like Christ, and if Christ is the very image of God, then when we become like Christ, we are being restored to the image and likeness of God. If he is the image of God, the exact imprint of God's very being, and we become like him, then who are we becoming like? Our Father in heaven. And so this morning, you know, us as well as many churches are coming together to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And as has been mentioned, we don't have to do it. There's no particular time of year, but I'm glad that Christians have a holiday that reflects on the birth of Christ. I think it's a good thing and not a bad thing. We reflect on the birth of Jesus, and in reflecting on the birth of Jesus, we reflect on the incarnation of God becoming man, of God's Son taking on human flesh and blood. But I think part of this is that through Christ, God was trying to reconcile man to himself and to restore fallen mankind. I think of the words of the third verse, some of the words out of the third verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing that I mentioned earlier. It says, born that men know nor... I'm stumbling over my tongue. Born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Are the words again of John chapter 1, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who are born not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. Through Jesus and his taking on human flesh and blood, and his dying for sins once and for all, and his victory over the grave, Jesus has given us the power to become children of God. If there's anyone that needs to come this morning for any reason, we invite you to come while together we stand and we sing.